You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you again for your word. For your word is truth, O Lord, and through it we find life. We thank you that you have revealed your word to us, O Lord, and by your Spirit you enlighten our minds, open our hearts to the truth, O Lord, that you so abundantly share with us, your children. We are so grateful and so thankful. We thank you tonight, Lord, that we could gather in the building that has been set apart for you in your honor and for our good. We thank you, Lord, for the classes that we have under the ordinary means of grace. We thank you tonight, O Lord, that as we approach chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Esther, that you, O Lord, indeed will meet us there, we pray. We pray for our children, Lord, as they sit under your word tonight, that they might see Christ in all of his fullness. We pray for those in the way of the master class, that, O Lord, as they sit, that they might learn of the way to share the gospel with others, that would be effective, and, O Lord, that you might save your children through their ministry, we pray. Lord, we pray all of this time tonight would be glorifying to you and beneficial to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Esther, chapter 9 and 10. 10 is very short, just a few verses, actually. Chapter 9 is a pretty long chapter, so hopefully we'll get through 9, maybe even into 10 this evening. We left the book of Esther last week, and we just saw the reversal where the evil man Haman had put out the edict through King Ahasuerus, used his signet ring under his authority, even though the king really had nothing to do with it. He had turned over the authority of that to Haman. Haman set out to destroy the people of Israel, the Jews, in the provinces, the 127 provinces. And we learned that by the grace of God, Queen Esther and Mordecai reversed that edict, wrote their own edict under the authority of the king, and the people of Israel went out and destroyed their enemies. We pick it up then in chapter 9 and we begin reading. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So we get the words, the reverse occurred. What they thought they were going to, what Haman thought he was going to accomplish, he did not accomplish. What indeed happened was Mordecai and Esther, by the providence of God, had wrote an edict to reverse, not really reverse the king's edict, but to take place before the other one kicked in, thereby enabling them to come against their enemies. So we read in verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm. It's interesting, back in chapter 2, verse 21, I pointed it out, kind of made a little joke out of it. In verse 21, it says, this is where Mordecai, chapter 2 and verse 21, where Mordecai uncovers a plot or discovers a plot that these two men were going, Bigthan and Teresh, were going to come against the king, if you'll recall, and they were seeking to kill him. And they used the words, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, lay hands on him. And I said, this isn't in the Pentecostal or charismatic sense where you lay hands on someone.
Right.
That's not what they were seeking to do. They literally wanted to lay hands on him physically and put him to death. So we see that same phrase being used here in verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And also, if you look back in chapter 8, verse 11, we read these words. Well, let's go. This is the Mordecai's edict. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, verse 10, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any province or any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So they were then given the authority to lay their hands on people and even given the authority to plunder their goods. And we've talked about that in conjunction with the concept of holy war, which we'll look at again this evening. So the reverse has occurred. What Haman thought was a foolproof plan to get rid of Mordecai and the Jews, God in his grace has overturned by using Mordecai and Esther. What's interesting is it was Haman's wife and friends who warned Haman. If you'll recall, go back to chapter 6 and let's look at chapter 6 and verse 13. 6:13. This is where Mordecai is honored, and Haman comes back home after leading him through the streets. Let's pick it up at 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned." Remember, Mordecai listed all the things that he thought was going to be for him, and it ended up being for Mordecai. So verse 11, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered." So he's all bummed out. He thought he was going to be the guy that was going to be recognized by the king in the city of Susa. And no, it wasn't him. It was in fact his enemy, Mordecai. And then verse 13, "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" And boy, their words became true, almost as a prophecy, that indeed this man Haman would fall under Mordecai. Now, verse 3, back in chapter 9. "So the Jews gathered in their cities," verse 2, "throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Verse 3, "All the officials of the provinces and satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them." Okay, so they were actually given what we would say government assistance or government support in this effort. Verse 4. "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful." He became more and more influential in the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Verse 5. "The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them." Again, I remind you, this is not an offensive attack. This was a defensive attack to their enemies, those who had hated him and plotted to destroy them. Verse 6, "In Susa, the citadel itself," this is the city where the king resided, "the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Delphon and Aspatha and Portha and Adaliah and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Eridai and Visa. That's easy for me to say. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But notice, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Remember, we've talked about this. It's going to be stated again two more times in chapter 9. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Is this an insignificant comment? No, we've already noted, talking through this in the past, that in 1 Samuel 15:2, this reversed the sin of King Saul. King Saul was to come up against the Amalekites. King Agag was the king. Haman is a descendant of Agag. He is Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. This man, Saul, who was the king, the first king of Israel, was to totally destroy and dedicate Kerem to the Lord in a holy war. He was to destroy the enemies of the Lord, and they were to devote to destruction all of the people, men, women, and children, and all of the everything. No, they were to keep anything. Well, they did. Remember when Samuel the prophet showed up and he asked him what he did? And Saul said, he said, what is this lowing of sheep? What is the bang of sheep? And he goes, we did what you wanted, but we kept the king alive, King Agag, and we kept some of the sheep. And he goes, no, that's not what was happening. So then they destroyed everything. And then Samuel ended up hacking Agag with a sword, if you'll recall. So this conflict with the Amalekites goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 17, when Moses was leading the people from the Red Sea. That's when the Amalekites came behind them and were picking off the weak women and children and the elderly who were lagging behind. And that angered the Lord, and the Lord said that he would wipe them out from the face of the earth. That is why he wanted to destroy the Amalekites, all right? And then we talked last week in Joshua chapter 6, where we had the city of Jericho, and they marched around and around, remember? And then they were told not to take the plunder, and a man named Achan took the plunder, and then the Lord revealed who he was in chapter 7. And he said, no, I told you to devote everything to destruction. And the way they discovered that in chapter 7 was the city of Ai. They went up to take it, and they were turned back, and they lost some men there, all right, in the battle. Now, this holy war is what we're looking at here. This is Mordecai's holy war, in one way of speaking, where God is using him to eliminate the people of God. I mean, the enemies of the people of God. So holy war is defined as the Israelites act as agents of God's righteous judgment against sinners. Okay, and the examples then were Jericho and the other cities in Canaan. We see that this, especially in Joshua chapter 6. Through 8. But I want to point out again that even though they destroyed 500 men, the 10 sons of Haman, on that day, they laid no hands on the plunder. In essence, in this reversal, they were reversing what Saul did, failed to do. They were doing it right. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. That's significant because he was the primary enemy and was the instigator of all of this. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? How much more, in other words? If you guys did this much here, what did you do in the 127 provinces of my kingdom? Now, what is your wish? It will be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. Give us another day. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder again. So what we see then is that these 10 sons, not only did they go out and kill 300 more of the enemy, they actually took the men the 10 men, the 10 sons of Haman that were killed the day before. And on the next day, they took them out and placed them on spikes, on poles for everyone to see. Now, that is a part of holy war. We see that if you go back to Joshua chapter 8. Let's go flip back to Joshua chapter 8. This is after the fall of Ai in chapter 8, verse 29. Let's go to 24. When Israel had finished killing all of the inhabitants of Ai, or Ai, however you want to say it, in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. That's Kerem warfare, holy war. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord, as he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So one of the acts of holy war was to impale the king, the leaders, okay, the head of your enemy, on a pike, on a pole, on a tree, to display. Why? Well, because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, let me go back and read that to you. Keep your hand there in Joshua. Thank you. Keep your hand there in Joshua, because we're going to come back to Joshua chapter. Well, while we're there, let's read Joshua 10, 26. Then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Joshua 10, verse 26. Okay. This is when the kings, five of the kings, went and hid in a cave in Makeda. All right. So, let's see, where can I start reading? Verse 22. Then Joshua said, what happened was, they found the five kings were hiding in the cave in Makeda. So what they did was, they were still at war with the other soldiers, the warriors. They piled stones on top in front of the cave so that the five kings could not escape. And then they left a couple of guards there, and so no one could remove the stones. And then they went to fight the battle. They won the battle. Now they're coming back. David's coming back with his mighty men, his warriors, and they're coming back to the cave where the five kings, okay, are trapped inside. Then Joshua said, verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Okay. So he took the five kings and he hung them on a tree. Well, where does this come from? Deuteronomy 21. Chapter 21 and verse 23. This is a significant issue, this matter of hanging on a tree, because it reveals the curse of God. So, verse 18 of chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, and he will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out of the elders of the city at the gate at the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear in fear. And then it goes on. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the next day. Listen, for a hanged man is, yes, you don't leave him overnight. Okay, it says, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defy your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So although the man was to be hung on the tree to show what happens to those whose God pours his wrath upon, he is an example, right? So they look upon him with fear so that they don't follow the same sin. You do not leave him on the tree overnight. You take that man and you bury him. Now, what's so, you know, what's the deal on that? Well, it reveals the ultimate sign of the wrath of God coming against a man or a woman. Okay. Now, how does this apply? Well, let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. When we studied Galatians, we discussed this at length. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Paul is talking about those people who try to gain God's favor or approval or justification or salvation through their obedience to the law of God. He's coming against the Judaizers who came into Galatia and were teaching a false gospel. So in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." So if you cannot obey and keep the law perfectly, you place yourself under a curse. Right? Verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." And we see this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "The one who does them," in other words, the one who obeys the law, "shall live by them. Christ redeemed us," verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," and here's the quote from Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So we, who because we could not keep the law of God, who were under a curse because of the wrath of God upon sinners, it was Christ who took our place on the cross and was hanged, naked, disgraced, shamed. He took our shame, our place of punishment under the wrath of God in our place, so that we might be redeemed and justified by his actions. So he who was the pure, spotless Lamb of God became the curse of God in our place. And we read about that also. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Don't ever pass up a chance to read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake," whose sake? Your sake, my sake, if you are found in Christ. "He made him," he who? He, God, "made him" who? Made Jesus "to be sin." Okay? "Who knew no sin, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. So that," in order that, in him who? In Christ. "We," that is those who by faith believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, "might become the righteousness of God." So he who became the curse, impaled on the tree in our place, so that we might be free and be justified and become the righteousness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, when these men, these 10, Haman was hanged on a tree, was an act of holy war. It was to show the wrath of God against the enemies of God. The 10 sons were also hanged on a tree. They did the reversal of what Saul should have done to King Agag all the way back in 1 Samuel. So the Jews who were in back in Esther 9, the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But again, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Then, verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief, got rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. And the phrase again, but they laid no hands on the plunder. What does this statement reveal? It reveals that they are trusting in the care and providence of God. It's just like the Jews originally when they were given the Sabbath, the Israelites coming out. If the Sabbath day was to distinguish them from all the people of the lands of Canaan, it was to set them apart. Why? Because for 6 days they worked, but on the seventh they put their faith, hope, and trust in God. And God would provide for them. While everyone else was breaking their back 7 days a week, no, they gave that day to the Lord and trusted in the care and the provision of the Lord that He would provide for them on that day. And it's the same way here. Could they have taken the plunder? Yes. The decree gave them the right to do so. But they chose not to touch the plunder of the people, the men and women they destroyed. No. Let's go to verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. So there was a difference from those who lived in the citadel of Susa and those who lived throughout the rural areas of the provinces. Therefore, verse 19, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Guess when the Feast of Purim was, by the way, in 2020? Monday and Tuesday. We missed it. It was yesterday and the day before, interestingly enough. Now, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. What is significant about that? Well, what is significant about that is they didn't have the internet. They didn't have CNN News, God bless them. And they had no way of knowing what was happening in all the other provinces. So as the Jews received the edict, first of all, that when they got it, everybody received it, they were all going to be destroyed, right? Fear fell upon them. And then, not long later, they get another edict from the king saying that they get to take revenge on their enemies, take action against their enemies. Well then, how did everyone make out? We know we made all right in this province. How did the other 126 made out? What about all the other regions? Well, the way they did it is Mordecai sent a letter out to state what had happened and how everything was going. So he's answering the question, how are the Jews making out in the other provinces, the other regions of the kingdom? So he sends this letter out, but along with this letter to advise them how everything went, verse 21 says that this letter went out obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. So he's saying, look, you've been delivered a great deliverance. We need to celebrate this. And I want you to celebrate it on the 14th and the 15th of the month of Adar year after year. As the days on which the Jews got relief, verse 22, from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So this should be a time of reflection. This should be a time of generosity. This should be a time, even though it doesn't say it, it should be a time of recognizing the hand of God, the providence of God behind all of this, and coming together as a people and celebrating the great victory that the Lord had given them over their enemies. I'm looking at the Feast of Purim almost like a national holiday as the 4th of July for us. It's not one of the feasts that were given to Moses with sacrifices and celebrations. This is a day to remember as a national celebration that God had delivered the people of God from the enemies of God. So what's interesting is that twice now we've read back in verse 17, it says this on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested. And then we read over here in verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief or rest from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. They received rest from their enemies. And we see this theme of a rest going all the way from Genesis, when God gave us a Sabbath rest in Him, all the way through to Revelation. But we see it especially in the book of Hebrews, when we are told that Christ now is our rest. He is the way we obtain rest from all. Okay? But the Jews got rest from their enemies. Let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. So the Lord's saying there will be a place that you are to come and you will rest and you will be granted this promise that I have given you. We see it also in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David's kingdom was promised that there would be. Let's read that rather than me tell you what it means. Let's let God say what it means. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the covenant with David, reaffirmed. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So there's this theme of rest. He had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, this is David speaking, says, see now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make from you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish, notice, his kingdom. He shall be build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And on it goes. So who is that promised one? Jesus Christ. I will build you a house, God says. You won't build me a house. So it is that the people, again, by the hand of God, received rest. And they entered into the city of Canaan. And again, under the promise of God to David. And even today, we, through the writer of Hebrews, have been given a rest from all of our labors. And that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Esther chapter 9, verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. And it cast pur, that is, cast lots. That's the word for, in their language, would be pur, for the lot, for the dice. Okay? That's what we would call them, dice. That is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. There's our great reversal. Again, the return on his own head. And that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days, the days that they were to feast, that Mordecai had written in that letter, they called this time, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. I-M indicates plural, so purim. Therefore, because all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So, the Feast of Purim here, this gives the reason, this gives the justification, this gives the memory of why that feast occurs. Even today, the people of God, the Jews, okay, chosen by God as a nation, not necessarily for salvation, I'll qualify, but as a people identified as the people of God, okay, they now continue to celebrate the Feast of Purim. Now, verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai was her cousin, recall, the Jew gave full, let me read it again, it sounded awkward there. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. Notice that. In words of peace and truth. That these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season as seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them. And as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now, let's do chapter 10. What we saw in chapter 9, if you recall, go back to verse 1, where it says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it says, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And I said, this was the great reversal. So we just saw everything that Haman had plotted against Mordecai and against the Jews had been reversed by the hand of God. Everything has changed. No, it hasn't. Because look what we read in chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Everything changed. But then again, everything didn't change. Because the wicked king imposed a tax throughout the whole province. So one of the enemies of the Jew was the king himself, right? Who imposes a tax. This is a great reversal. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 18. When Queen Esther had become the queen, the king was so elated and so joyful, we're told in verse 18, it says, well, look at verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she became Cinderella, the poor girl who became, right, the princess. Now she's the queen. Verse 18. Then the king gave a great feast, which he liked to do, we know, for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And look, he also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So he took away the taxes. Now he's bringing them back. So we think everything is straightened out. No, not everything is straightened out. Why? Because they're still walking on this earth. With all that has changed, nothing changed. Ahasuerus is still the king. But what we have to remember and take from this is not our home. This isn't the end for us, just as it wasn't for the faithful in that day. Even as we have seen a great reversal, the king brings everything back to reality and he imposes a tax. We are jolted back into the reality that this is not our home. It's temporary. Verse 2 of chapter 10. And all of the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Okay, and we're back under King Ahasuerus, his authority, his reign, and it says, and all the acts of his power and might, that's the king's, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For why? Because he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai points to one who is greater than Mordecai, one who is more than the Feast of Purim, Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the one who sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace, true peace, ultimate peace to them. God's edict, the great edict that was given that could not be reversed, was that the wages of sin is death. And every man, woman, and child is faced with that edict that hangs over them, that the wages of sin is death. But the gracious king gave another edict that went on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, Mordecai was a type of Christ. Esther was, in essence, a type of Christ who delivered the people of God. But we have the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate one who saves his people and speaks his peace to them. So there was a one who is greater than David, There is one who is greater than Solomon. There is one that is greater than the temple, if you recall the words in the gospel. Who is that? It is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ultimately, the people of God throughout the 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus were delivered from the wicked plot of Haman. But it is Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wicked plot of our enemy, who lies to us and tells us we must continually walk in unbelief and in sin. Father, thank you. Thank you that through this book, Esther, we see a wonderful picture of your care and deliverance and your providence, Lord. We look at it backwards, almost like reading Hebrew from back to front. We can't see into the future how you will work, but we can look backwards and see your faithfulness throughout all generations. And Lord, that encourages us and strengthens us to trust you even more. You are a God who fulfills his promises, and we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you so abundantly poured out upon us. May we, O Lord, now approach your throne in a holy boldness, knowing that it is through the righteousness of Christ that we have access. O Lord, grant us the faith to pray and to trust you. May we be used in whatever circumstances you bring us into. May we see it that you have put us there for such a time as this. And may we, by faith, walk in obedience and trust you and be used by you to work your works and to do the will that you have put us on this earth to do. Reveal to us, O Lord, the desires of your heart upon our hearts, that they might become our desires. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.